Blog Talk Radio.
Let's just for a moment set aside the cares of this world, focus our attention on Jesus, and sing hallelujah, the highest word of praise.
Well, hello, everyone, and welcome to your place. Tonight is part four of the study of Book of Romans. We want to thank you all for taking the time to listen to this program each week. We know that with your church, your family, your social activities, that your time is valuable. Tonight we continue in this study, and at the end of the lesson, we open up the mic so that you can ask questions or make a statement on the topic discussed. This teacher takes you way outside the box than what most of us think as we pick and choose scriptures from the Bible, make a point. Now, let's have a listen.
So we've seen during last hour, in Paul's demonstration by antithesis, that out there in the world, we are by nature the objects of God's wrath. And we can know about God, even if we have not seen or heard or been introduced to the gospel, simply by looking at his creation. And that's nothing new with Paul. If you turn over with me to Psalm 19, Psalm 19 tells of this very thing. Psalm 19. It's a psalm of David. We read the epigram, Psalm 19, for the director of music, a psalm of David. Psalms are poems that are meant to be sung and accompanied by music. When we get to the psalms, we'll talk about this in depth. But Psalm 19 is divided into two parts, verses 1 through 4, 1 through 4 and a half, first half of 4, and then the second half of 4, all the way through 14. The first half, verses 1 through 4 and a half, speak of creation. The second half speaks of the Word of God. So for the director of music, a psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. So we can know about God through his creation. His creation speaks of him. We can also know about God through his law. In the heavens, he has pitched a tent for the sun, which is a bridegroom, which is like a bridegroom coming forth from his pavilion, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. It rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is hidden from its heat. Looking at the heavens once more, then the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making the wise simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the comb. By them is your servant warned. In keeping them there is great reward. So who can discern his errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sin. May they not rule over me. Then will I be blameless, innocent of great transgressions. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. We can know of God through his creation. We can know of God through his word. But even if you don't have his word, you still have creation. So back in Romans, we find that people are without excuse. So if a person is without excuse and rejects God nonetheless, there are inevitable consequences. At verse 24 in chapter 1. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. God gave them over. That has the sense in English of God doing something to them, giving them, pushing them away, giving them over. But the sense of the word, the Greek word is paradidomy. I like that word. It's kind of fun to say, paradidomy. And the picture is that God takes his hands off. God lets go. In other words, if you choose not to respond to God, God will respect that. He'll say, all right. And he'll let go. He'll take his hands off. It was John Donne, the 17th century English poet, who early in his career as a young poet went by Jack Donne. He was quite the ladies' man, quite the rake, if you will. And he wrote a lot of erotic love poetry. And when I was teaching at UCLA, I used to like doing the erotic love poetry. And one in particular you may be familiar with is called The Flea. And so here is young Jack Donne lying in bed with his mistress. It's early in the morning. The sun has just come up and spent the whole night. She's lying there naked. He's propped on his elbow, gazing upon her as the sun is coming through the window. And he sees a flea between her breasts, headed south. And in the poem, he imagines being the flea. It's a great poem. You got to go look it up. Always goes well in a university class. And but later in his life, he became Dr. John Donne and became a cleric. And he wrote some absolutely gorgeous religious poetry as well. And but he was a clergyman, and he preached a sermon in which he said, taking from this verse, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, but it is a horror beyond our imagination to fall out of the hands of the living God." In other words, if God punishes you for what you've done, that's a fearful thing. But worse is God taking his hands off and letting go. Far worse. And here in verse 24, God gave them over. God took his hands off, and a natural sequence of events took place. Living life in a fallen world, in a condition of sin, a natural sequence of events will occur. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and they worshipped and created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. You're going to worship something. If it's not God, if you reject God, you're going to worship something else. But it's just built into us to worship something. And because of this, God gave them over. He took his hands off to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over, again, took his hands off, to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. The progression continues. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossipers, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They're senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. And although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but they take pleasure in those who practice them. They encourage and applaud those who practice them. So if God takes his hands off, an inevitable spiral begins, a downward spiral. And we have the whole catalog of horrors here. And he says in chapter 2, at verse 1, which just continues the argument right on, "You, therefore, have no excuse. You who pass judgment on someone else, you know, you who are in the family of God, given this, given the nature of life outside the family of God, you who are in the family of God have no excuse. You who pass judgment on someone else, you who point the finger at them. For at whatever point you judge the other, you're condemning yourself because you who pass judgment do the same thing. You were out there in the world too. You were subject to the same thing. God provided the grace that enabled you to respond in faith. Now you're in the family of God. How dare you, says Paul, point to people out there and condemn them because that's where you came from. That's who you were. Now, we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. We know that what happens out there in the world relative to people in the world is based on truth. So when you, a mere man, pass judgment on them, and yet you do the same things, do you think you'll escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you to repentance? So, given the nature of life out there in a fallen world, in a condition of sin, rather than look with judgmental eyes upon it, we should be looking and understanding God's mercy and grace that would take such people as we were and bring us into the family of God. Why would God want to do that? I mean, it's a mystery to me, but he does. But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath when his righteous judgment will be revealed. God will give to each person according to what he has done. Now, to those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he'll give eternal life in the family of God. This is not saying that seeking a life of good works will get you in the family of God. No, and this is an important thing. If we move into the family of God by grace through faith and we live in the family of God by a life of active love, the two are going to go together. You know, over in James, let's turn over there for a minute. In James chapter 2. James chapter 2 at verse 14. Now remember, we get into the family of God by grace through faith. We live in the family of God by a life of active love. And James says, and I like James. James is the red-headed Dutch uncle of Scripture. He's the real practical guy. And James says, chapter 2, verse 14, what good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no works to show for it? Can such a faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister was without clothes or daily food. If one of you says to him, go, wish you well, keep warm and well-fed, we'll pray for you, but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, well, you have faith, I have works. Well, show me your faith without works, and I'll show you my faith by what I do. In other words, what James is saying is, look, he and Paul agree completely. We are saved by grace through faith. Once in the family of God, we begin to live out that faith in a life of active love. So you say to me, oh, I have faith. Good, I'm glad to hear that. Show me the work. Show me the evidence of it. A genuine saving faith will always produce a life of good works. Always, 100% of the time. If you say you have faith, but then you have nothing to show for it, James is saying, you're a phony. You're either delusional or you're a liar. You know, you can't have a genuine saving faith, responding to God's grace and faith and moving into the family of God, and then not live it out in a life of active love. James would say, if that's what's happening, then I question the faith that you had to begin with. It's not authentic. It's not real. It's a delusion. And so we have no conflict here between James and Paul on this in Romans. So faith expressing itself in love. Now, if you reject God, you reject His grace, then the inevitable downward spiral begins. And there you have it. So back here, Romans chapter 2, at verse 7, to those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, He'll give eternal life. Not that the glory, honor, and immortality, the doing good brings you to that place, but the faith that you've expressed will inevitably result in the doing good. So you're living that life in Christ, and you experience eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking, who reject the truth and follow evil, those who stay out there in the world, there will be wrath and anger. Out there, we are by nature the objects of God's wrath. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. It doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile, for God does not show favoritism. So out there in the world, if you refuse to acknowledge God, whether Jew or Gentile, you're in the same place, the same position. In the family of God, acknowledging God, responding to God's grace through faith, you're in the same position, whether Jew or Gentile, there. So verse 12, all who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law. Out there in the world, if you're not a Jew, you're not under the Mosaic law, well, then you're going to perish not being under the law. And all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. Again, in the world, whether you have the law or you don't have the law, you'll be the law sets the standard against which you'll be measured. For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but those who obey it who will be declared righteous. Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature the things required by law, then they're in a better position than the person who has the law. This will be a big issue for Paul. Why did God give the law to begin with? We'll get there. Drop down at verse 13. For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. And parenthetically, indeed, when Gentiles who don't have the law do by nature what's required by the law, then they're a law unto themselves, even though they don't have the law. So even though they're not being given the law, they're not subject to the law, they're still doing what the law requires. And their consciences bear witness, and their thoughts accusing and defending them back and forth. And in verse 16, this will take place on the day when God will judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. So out there in the world, God gives the law. The Jews are under the law. Gentiles have not been given the law, but it's the standard for all. Some people obey it without understanding it. Some people understand it and don't obey it. So what's the difference? Jew or Gentile, it applies the same out there in the world. We're talking about people in the world. But focus for a moment, says Paul, on you out there in the world who are Jews. Now, verse 17, if you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law and boast about your relationship to God, if you know His will and approve of what is superior because you're instructed by the law, if you're convinced that you are a guide for the blind, a light for those who are in the dark, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of infants, because you have the law in the law, the embodiment of knowledge and truth, if you say you have all this, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? If you have all this and you teach it to other people, how come you haven't done it yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who brag about the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Now, circumcision, or placing oneself under the covenant, has value if you observe the law. But if you break the law, well, then you might as well not be under the covenant to begin with. If those who are not circumcised, those who are not under the law, keep the law's requirements, will they not be regarded as though they were under the law? Now, the one who is not circumcised physically, yet obeys the law, will condemn you, who, even though you have the written code and circumcision, are a lawbreaker out in the world. How do you know? Why does God give the law? And Paul, again, will deal with this in more detail in a bit. But why does God give the law? Well, the law is God's requirement. The law doesn't reward. Nobody has ever been rewarded for obeying the law. You know, if we leave here today, go out to the parking lot, get in the car, and I'll head down to San Diego, and if I obey every single traffic law, every one of them, perfectly, not 1 mile per hour over the speed limit. Yeah, right. Not 1 mile per hour. When I get to San Diego, there won't be a highway patrolman waiting to give me a gold star, right? But if I disobey one law and there happens to be a highway patrolman there, I'll get a ticket. The law does not reward. The law only punishes. No, even if you were to keep the law, God's law or any law, perfectly, you don't get rewarded for doing it. That's the expectation. So God gives the law not to people in the family of God, but people outside the family of God, to say, here's the straight line against which I'm going to measure you. The Jews are under a covenant with God to obey the law. Some do, some don't. No one does perfectly. Gentiles are not under the covenant, but the law is still the straight line. So some people, Gentiles, who are not under the Mosaic law, who are not part of the covenant, yet they don't steal, they don't do this, they don't do that, they're basically good people. Well, how are they any different from the Jew who is under the law, who is still in the same position? See the difference? So out there in the world, God's law is going to be the straight line against which we measure our crookedness. It is not meant to be something that will save you. It's meant to show God's requirements. And indeed, not a single one of us can keep the law. You know, we looked at the law back in Exodus chapter 20, the Ten Commandments. And I call the Ten Commandments, not commandments, but ten principles by which a covenant people is to live with God and one another. And those principles then have to be applied in specific cases. And we saw how to do that in Exodus 21 through 24 and in much more detail in Leviticus. So that law, how many of us can say that we have observed the Ten Commandments all of our lives? I don't see any hands going up, right? How about you've observed the Ten Commandments today? I don't see any hands there either. But since the break. No, none of us have. None of us, nor can we. Remember, Paul will say, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We can't. But the law will give us the straight line. And whether you're a Jew under the covenant or a Gentile not under the covenant, the law is still the straight line. So out there in the world, this demonstration by antithesis, you try to get to God by obeying the law. You try to be viewed as right in God's eyes by obeying the law. You are not going to succeed. And that's Paul's whole point here. Whether you have the law or you don't have the law is still the straight line, and not a single one of us, Jew under the covenant or Gentile not under the covenant, can keep it. So, gosh, we're left in a heck of a predicament here out there in the world. So jump over to chapter 2, chapter 3 at verse 1. So what advantage then is there in being a Jew? So is there an advantage at all? Well, much in every way, says Paul. Much in every way. First of all, they have been entrusted with the very words of God. The very words of God. Think of the Bible that we have sitting here in front of us. It's written entirely by the Jews, except for Luke and Acts. Luke was a Gentile. But all the rest, entirely by the Jews. God gives his word through the Jews. And what if some did not have faith? When Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature the things required by law, then they're in a better position than the person who has the law. This will be a big issue for Paul. Why did God give the law to begin with? We'll get there. Drop down at verse 13. For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. And parenthetically, indeed, when Gentiles who don't have the law do by nature what's required by the law, then they're a law unto themselves, even though they don't have the law. So even though they've not been given the law, they're not subject to the law, they're still doing what the law requires. And their consciences bear witness, and their thoughts accusing and defending them back and forth. And in verse 16, this will take place on the day when God will judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. So out there in the world, God gives the law. The Jews are under the law. Gentiles had not been given the law, but it's the standard for all. Some people obey it without understanding it. Some people understand it and don't obey it. So what's the difference? Jew or Gentile, it applies the same out there in the world. We're talking about people in the world. But focus for a moment, says Paul, on you out there in the world who are Jews. Now, verse 17. If you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law and boast about your relationship to God, if you know his will and approve of what is superior because you're instructed by the law, if you're convinced that you are a guide for the blind, a light for those who are in the dark, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of infants, because you have the law in the law, the embodiment of knowledge and truth, if you say you have all this, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? If you have all this and you teach it to other people, how come you haven't done it yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who brag about the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Now, circumcision, or placing oneself under the covenant, has value if you observe the law. But if you break the law, well, then you might as well not be under the covenant to begin with. If those who are not circumcised, those who are not under the law, keep the law's requirements, will they not be regarded as though they were under the law? Now, the one who is not circumcised physically yet obeys the law will condemn you, who, even though you have the written code and circumcision, are a lawbreaker out in the world. How do you know? Why does God give the law? And Paul, again, will deal with this in more detail in a bit. But why does God give the law? Well, the law is God's requirement. The law doesn't reward. Nobody's ever been rewarded for obeying the law. You know, if we leave here today, go out to the parking lot, get in the car, and I'll head down to San Diego, and if I obey every single traffic law, every one of them, perfectly, not 1 mile per hour over the speed limit. Yeah, right. Not 1 mile per hour. When I get to San Diego, there won't be a highway patrolman waiting to give me a gold star, right? But if I disobey one law and there happens to be a highway patrolman there, I'll get a ticket. The law does not reward. The law only punishes. No, even if you were to keep the law God's law or any law perfectly, you don't get rewarded for doing it. That's the expectation. So God gives the law not to people in the family of God, but people outside the family of God, to say, here's the straight line against which I'm going to measure you. The Jews are under a covenant with God to obey the law. Some do, some don't. No one does perfectly. Gentiles are not under the covenant, but the law is still the straight line. So some people, Gentiles, who are not under the Mosaic law, who are not part of the covenant, yet they don't steal, they don't do this, they don't do that, they're basically good people. Well, how are they any different from the Jew who is under the law, who is still in the same position? See the difference? So out there in the world, God's law is going to be the straight line against which we measure our crookedness. It is not meant to be something that will save you. It's meant to show God's requirements. And indeed, not a single one of us can keep the law. You know, we looked at the law back in Exodus chapter 20, the Ten Commandments. And I call the Ten Commandments, not commandments, but ten principles by which a covenant people is to live with God and one another. And those principles then have to be applied in specific cases. And we saw how to do that in Exodus 21 through 24 and in much more detail in Leviticus. So that law, how many of us can say that we have observed the Ten Commandments all of our lives? I don't see any hands going up, right? How about you've observed the Ten Commandments today? I don't see any hands there either. But since the break. No, none of us have. None of us, nor can we. Remember, Paul will say, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We can't. But the law will give us the straight line. And whether you're a Jew under the covenant or a Gentile not under the covenant, the law is still the straight line. So out there in the world, this demonstration by antithesis, you try to get to God by obeying the law. You try to be viewed as right in God's eyes by obeying the law. You are not going to succeed. And that's Paul's whole point here. Whether you have the law or you don't have the law is still the straight line, and not a single one of us, Jew under the covenant or Gentile not under the covenant, can keep it. So, gosh, we're left in a heck of a predicament here out there in the world. So jump over to chapter 2, chapter 3 at verse 1. So what advantage then is there in being a Jew? So is there an advantage at all? Well, much in every way, says Paul. Much in every way. First of all, they have been entrusted with the very words of God. The very words of God. Think of the Bible that we have sitting here in front of us. It's written entirely by the Jews, except for Luke and Acts. Luke was a Gentile. But all the rest, entirely by the Jews. God gives his word through the Jews. And what if some did not have faith? When Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature the things required by law, then they're in a better position than the person who has the law. This will be a big issue for Paul. Why did God give the law to begin with? We'll get there. Drop down at verse 13. For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight. It is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. And parenthetically, indeed, when Gentiles who don't have the law do by nature what's required by the law, then they're a law unto themselves, even though they don't have the law. So even though they're not being given the law, they're not subject to the law, they're still doing what the law requires. And their consciences bear witness, and their thoughts accusing and defending them back and forth. And in verse 16, this will take place on the day when God will judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. So out there in the world, God gives the law. The Jews are under the law. Gentiles had not been given the law. but it's the standard for all. Some people obey it without understanding it. Some people understand it and don't obey it. So what's the difference? Jew or Gentile, it applies the same out there in the world. We're talking about people in the world. But focus for a moment, says Paul, on you out there in the world who are Jews. Now, verse 17. If you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law and boast about your relationship to God, if you know His will and approve of what is superior because you're instructed by the law, if you're convinced that you are a guide for the blind, a light for those who are in the dark, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of infants, because you have the law in the law, the embodiment of knowledge and truth, if you say you have all this, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? If you have all this and you teach it to other people, how come you haven't done it yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who brag about the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Now, circumcision, or placing oneself under the covenant, has value if you observe the law. But if you break the law, well, then you might as well not be under the covenant to begin with. If those who are not circumcised, those who are not under the law, keep the law's requirements, will they not be regarded as though they were under the law? Now, the one who is not circumcised physically, yet obeys the law, will condemn you, who, even though you have the written code and circumcision, are a lawbreaker out in the world. How do you know? Why does God give the law? And Paul, again, will deal with this in more detail in a bit. But why does God give the law? Well, the law is God's requirement. The law doesn't reward. Nobody has ever been rewarded for obeying the law. You know, if we leave here today, go out to the parking lot, get in the car, and I'll head down to San Diego, and if I obey every single traffic law, every one of them, perfectly, not 1 mile per hour over the speed limit. Yeah, right. Not 1 mile per hour. When I get to San Diego, there won't be a highway patrolman waiting to give me a gold star, right? But if I disobey one law and there happens to be a highway patrolman there, I'll get a ticket. The law does not reward. The law only punishes. No, even if you were to keep the law, God's law or any law, perfectly, you don't get rewarded for doing it. That's the expectation. So God gives the law not to people in the family of God, but people outside the family of God, to say, here's the straight line against which I'm going to measure you. The Jews are under a covenant with God to obey the law. Some do, some don't. No one does perfectly. Gentiles are not under the covenant, but the law is still the straight line. So some people, Gentiles, who are not under the Mosaic law, who are not part of the covenant, yet they don't steal, they don't do this, they don't do that, they're basically good people. Well, how are they any different from the Jew who is under the law, who is still in the same position? See the difference? So out there in the world, God's law is going to be the straight line against which we measure our crookedness. It is not meant to be something that will save you. It's meant to show God's requirements. And indeed, not a single one of us can keep the law. You know, we looked at the law back in Exodus chapter 20, the Ten Commandments. And I called it, will their lack of faith nullify God's faithfulness? God made a number of covenants with the Jews, three of which are unconditional. And when God said to Abraham, through you all people on earth will be blessed, there was no if clause. If you do this, if you do that, if you do the other thing. No if clause. It relied solely upon God's faithfulness. So will their unfaithfulness, a person who is not faithful to God, nullify God's promise? Not if it's an unconditional covenant, it won't. And Paul says, not at all. Let God be true and every man be a liar. God will keep his word whether you do or not. As it is written over in Psalm 51, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. So out there in the world, all of us are viewed as unrighteous in God's eyes. But if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what do we say about that? You know, out there, why would God have anything to do with us out there in the world? And perhaps the extent of our unrighteousness brings out his righteousness by sharp contrast. So what do we say? That God is unjust in bringing wrath on us? If we are by nature the objects of God's wrath, well, that's not fair. Now, he says, I'm using a human argument here. Certainly not. Or as the Greek reads, God forbid. No. If that were so, how could God judge the world? Now, some might argue, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I condemned as a sinner? That's pretty good. I like that. You could argue, if we're taking this position, that we are saved by grace through faith, but out here in the world, we're just living along on a downward spiral. Even then, God provides sufficient grace that we can respond, no matter where we are on the downward spiral. So if I continue to live out there in the world, I continue to reject God, I continue deeper and deeper into sin, and God keeps piling on the grace, am I not doing him a favor? Because the more I sin, the better he looks, right? And he says in verse 8, why not say, if you're going to take that position, why not say, as we are being slanderously reported as saying, and as some claim that we do say, let us do evil, that good may result. You know, you see the thinking. And this is really Jewish thought, right? You take a principle, okay, state the principle, and then you push it to its extreme edge and see if it breaks down. It's like in the Gospels, when Jesus' opponents say to him, you say, the Sadducees, say, you say there's a resurrection. Sadducees didn't believe in resurrection, right? You say there's a resurrection. Now, let me give you a case. A woman marries, and her husband dies before she has any children. And under the Mosaic law, the next brother in line has the obligation to marry the widow, and the first child to be born will be the legal heir of the dead husband. So, the first husband dies, no children, brother number one marries you, he dies, and you have no children. Brother number three marries you, or number two, three. He dies, you have no children, all the way up through the seventh brother, and then he dies, and you have no children, and then you die. Now, if there's a resurrection, whose wife will she be? So it's not a ludicrous example. It's taking the principle of resurrection and saying, look, if you believe this to be true, let's test the interior logic of it. If you're married to somebody for 50 years, last night the folks who sit right up in the front row, it's going to be their 50th anniversary this year. They were talking about it. You're married 50 years, and then you die. And the wife goes on living for another couple of years, and then she dies. When she gets to heaven, will he be there to greet her? Well, one would hope so. And here they'll be together for all of eternity. But what if there were seven husbands? I was thinking of my grandmother. She didn't have seven husbands, but she had two. And her first husband, Milton Adams, my mother's father, died at 36 years old. He had appendicitis, went in the hospital, and died on the operating table. Imagine that. And my grandmother said, I could never marry anyone after Nelson. I could never even think of it. 3 years later, she married Jim Somerville. Grandma, why'd you marry Jim Somerville? She said, oh, God help me, he made me laugh. He was the funniest man I've ever known. And then after about 5 years of marriage, he had a heart attack and died. And she never remarried. She was in her 40s, and she never remarried after that. And but when I was home, when my father died in September, and my brother Bob and I went to see Grandma's grave, and so we went to the cemetery, and here, my grandmother, you know, Sarah Somerville, and she's on a hill. These are the old cemeteries in Pennsylvania. She's on a hill under a tree. She wanted to be buried under a tree on this hill because it had such a good view. But there she is. And on her right-hand side is Melton Adams. On her left-hand side is James Somerville. And she's buried between them. Now, when I get to heaven and I step through the pearly gates, is she going to be standing there with Melton on one arm, Jim on the other, all waving? So what gives here? And what if she had seven? Is she going to be there with seven of them? So you see how it tests the logic of resurrection in the sense that we're going to be resurrected, we're going to be together in all of eternity. Well, if resurrection is a valid concept, then whose wife will she be? So that's what the Sadducees are saying. And Paul's saying the same thing here. If indeed Paul's thesis is correct, that we are saved by grace through faith, and out there in the world, the antithesis, out there in the world, we're in a downward spiral, yet God continues to provide the grace that enables us to respond, aren't we doing him a favor by spiraling even lower, because that will demonstrate the magnitude of his mercy and love? And what's Paul's answer to that? Their condemnation is deserved. You idiot, he says. No, you know, no. So what should we conclude then? What do we conclude about this antithetical position? Verse 9. Are we any better? Not at all. We've already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are under sin. Whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, out there in the world, we're all born into a condition of sin. It makes no difference. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. This is Psalm 14. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Psalm 5, their throats are open graves, their tongues practice deceit, and a whole list of things saying what people are like out there in the world. Verse 19, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. God gave the law as the straight line, and whether you're part of the Jewish covenant or not, the law is the straight line. Therefore, let no one be declared righteous in his sight by observing law, because no one can observe it perfectly. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. So out there in the world, every one of us born into that condition of sin, every one of us, no interest in God, no desire for God, no capacity for God, every one of us who says, leave me alone, and God takes his hands off, and we begin that downward spiral, any one of us can turn to God even as we spiral downward. God has given the law to show what his requirements are. But you cannot achieve those requirements. You just can't do it. And even if you did, nobody's saved by observing the law. They're only punished if they break it. The law never saved anybody. So Paul said that's what the whole thing's for, to show us how make us conscious of our sinful condition. You can't take one step closer to a Savior until you realize you need to be saved. And that's the purpose of the law out there in the world, whether Jew or Gentile. So Paul's demonstration by antithesis is pretty solid indeed. Next, in verse 21, we're going to restate the thesis, lest we forget it, and then we'll move on to a demonstration by example. And that will be the next step in our next time together.
That was part four of Romans. Blog Talk Moms?
All right. How are you doing tonight?
I'm doing good. How are you?
Well, I'm alive. And as the man at Walmart says, I'm above the ground.
This is man that's a good place to be.
Works. Yeah, every time I see him, I say, how are you doing? He said, I'm above the ground. So I guess that's a good place to be, huh? Thank you again, Sister Starla. I appreciate these. I mean, immediately when the teacher began to teach differently, and that's good for me. I think Sister Starla, you mentioned one time that you hear something over and over, and then it's almost like it erases it rather than make it more alert to it. It seems like it's just, I don't know. I don't know if it's the way the human mind is, but when you hear this, and while Bill was bringing this out all along, it's not to cause contention or anything like that. It's to stir us up, to stir our minds up, and let us look into the Word. And I know it replayed itself at one particular place.
Yeah, a couple times.
Well, I believe that was a God thing because it just seemed like I got something out of it that time. I thought, all right, okay. A little slow here today, but that's good. What he was talking about, too, towards the end, about the, his mother or grandmother that married two men, and where would they be,
with
the resurrection? His grandmother.
Mm-hmm.
And the Bible... They came to Jesus one time, it's in Mark, and they were asking about this woman that she had seven, husbands, and so then she died, and in the resurrection, they said, well, whose wife will she be? For the seven all had her to wife. And Jesus answered and said unto them, do ye not therefore err, because ye know not the Scriptures, neither the power of God. For when they shall rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels which are in heaven. And as touching the dead, if they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses how in the bush God spake unto him, saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. So I think... sentimentally, we marry, we want to see our children again if they pass away. That's just the way the human mind and heart is, to hope to see them again. But there seems to be a much deeper supernatural depth to the resurrection than we can even comprehend. And I know when I was learning the whole armor of God. When I got to the breastplate of righteousness, I thought, I am not righteous. I can't claim that one. And then the Lord led me to that scripture where we are the righteousness of God in Christ. And then the prayer that Jesus, I think it's in Luke, I'm not sure what chapter, but when Jesus was praying that he wanted us to be one, even as they were one. So we're talking about supernatural things that, but as far as obeying the law, that's just simply, if I love God, I'm going to obey him. I can't do it without his grace and his power, but if I love him, I'm going to obey him. If I love you, I'm not going to do anything willfully to hurt you. And Jesus summed it up. And then he gave us the Holy Ghost. He washed us in his blood, and he gave us the baptism, so that to me that's definitely the circumcision of the Old Testament is water baptism in the New Testament, and it's absolutely necessary. And then he gives us his Spirit so we can obey him. And he enumerates it. Paul makes it plain. You know, you don't do this, you don't do that. And I love the way the teacher brought out that about God giving us up. It's a whole lot better to be in God's hand, like he said. You know, just think about that. And being chastened, you know, no chastening is grievous. But at the same time, for God to just give you up, you know, let you go, oh, no way. Just keep on spanking, Lord. I want to make it.
Yes.
So I don't want to take all the time, but this was very good. Don't you agree?
Oh, I do. I thought it was really good.
He is so, he gets everybody laughing, doesn't he, in his class?
So much that stuff, but yeah. We have Bob Bill.
All right.
Yeah, a couple of his illustrations I could have done without the one with the flea. I didn't really see the point other than bringing up the guy, what he did later. But that didn't really fit for, it may work well on a college campus to be like he was saying, and they all laughed. But that's definitely not an example I'd want to use behind the pulpit and to
Absolutely.
Talk about how this man moved from one to the other. But I do think it's funny, the Blog Talk's doing a weird thing to where it won't upload the links, and then all of a sudden you'll look and it'll have link 3 like 10 times. And so probably what I did was I didn't get them all deleted, and so Starla just went down the line, was playing it. So, and I was sitting there listening, I thought, I think I've heard this before. And then the second time, I know I've heard this before. And then the third time, I'm like, hey, I've got this part now, Lord. I see. You know, I can understand you wanting to make sure. I understand there's a line. You know, you either line up with it or you don't. You know, I just, yes, Lord, I hear you. You know, but, you know, it just, the whole thing of, like you're saying, of how our mind works, and I think I said this last week, it's just like the story you used to hear about the blind men that come across an elephant, and three of them, were, part of them was at the head of the elephant, part of them was at the tail of the elephant, and they were each describing the elephant, and they were giving it from their perspective. And
right.
The thing is our perspective is always going to seem like it's the one that's right. It's always, you know, we can look at the faults. I loved how you brought that out about pointing out the faults of the others to have it come from where we are without acknowledging that it wasn't for the grace and mercy of God. That's where we would still be.
Right.
You know, we want to harp on different denominational faith for where they draw the line and they stop. And yet we forget that before we were where we were now, we were there. Even if you were brought up in this, if you ever walked away from God and you came back, you were in the same boat as all the. Actually, you're less, because that's what he was talking about. Those that live what they believe and they follow that, if you're not wanting to stand behind what you believe, they're better off than you are. So why are you pointing your finger at them? Remember, but for the grace and mercy of God, you would not have come back. We're serving a God that's married to the backslider. And yet we have some churches that say you can't backslide, you can't shoot your way out of heaven. You know, it's just that whole thing of how we get different denominations. But it's so pure how he made it clear that there's no reward in obeying the law. But breaking the law is very clear that there's consequences to it. And do all of us obey the law to the max and 100% of everything? No, but it's just like relationships. The intent is not to go around breaking the law. You're striving to do right. You're striving to reach the mark. Even Paul said, why is it that I sit there and I want to do, I know what's good and I want to do good, and I still fall short at times? The great apostle Paul battled that same thing in his walk with God. And so that's one of the things that I think we fail on teaching, that repentance is more for the saint than it is the sinner. Because as we fall, we can either just lay there and just be like a little baby crying and whining and, no, you know, here I am. Or we can say, Lord, I've fallen. I need your help. Lift me up one more time. Take me to that rock that is higher than where I am. You know, let me put on your righteousness and my weakness, Lord, show your strength. And he will every single time. He's faithful to do the things that he's promised to do. But I just, I was like you, Black Top Mom. I was like, okay, Lord, I can see you're wanting to make sure we really understand this thing about the law and the line here. So,
yeah, that
I was interested in text to Starla. I was like, okay, we've heard this. We've heard it.
No, I think it, somehow I have a feeling that it was God's thing more than an accident in this particular situation. And what he was saying, what you were just saying, actually, if we, as following the Lord and walking in his faith and his grace and his love, if we, like the illustration was excellent about driving a car and doing everything right, you know, if every time you were doing something right and you pulled up at a red light and you'd expect somebody to be throwing up banners or something, you know, that isn't going to happen. And we can become proud and arrogant at what our accomplishments are, or, you know, living for God. And then we're sort of pharisaical that, you know, like,
yeah,
look at me. Or the, and I don't know about you, and I think I'm a pretty nice person, but that little temptation is always there. And I've learned to recognize it quickly and repent of it and not try to push it out of the way, because you can just get arrogant really quickly about living for God, doing the right thing, paying your tithes and whatever, and then somebody doesn't, then you think, oh, well, you know, I know that. You know, like, and that's not, you know, that's not intercession. That's not love. That's judging. There's no way to do it any other way. And I don't want to do that. I want to always let the flow of, you know, being in counseling as long as I was in the churches, we must be so full of the Word of God and in His presence enough that we recognize the accuser's tactics, because we know He came to deceive, to lie, to steal, to accuse. He loves to accuse anybody and everybody. He even accuses me, and you know how nice I am. That was funny.
Yes, you are.
Thank you.
It goes to that perception thing, and I can use Blog Talk Mom for an example, and she can spank me later. But back in the time before cell phones, Mom's intent was not ever to be an aggravation to make my dad worry about us being safe. And if we had a really good church service to run late, there was a few of us, we'd go down to the local dairy bar, and we would sit there, and the grown-ups would sit there and be talking about what a great service it was, and they would talk about different scriptures and things. And before you knew it, it was the wee hours of the morning. Now, the kids, we didn't care, because we were having dip cones and corn dogs and french fries and cherry coke. You know, we wasn't sweating the small stuff there. But my dad, it seemed like on those days, would pick that time to want to call home to see how Mom was doing. And there again, there was no cell phone, so she didn't get the message. But the next day when Dad got home, me and my sister heard a very upset dad sitting there talking about, you know, I'm out there working, and, you know, how do I know that, you know, you ain't been killed, and, you know, aliens hadn't come abducted you. I'm being super dramatic here. But anyway, the intent was never to cause him mental stress or to cause him mental grief. We were doing just what we were doing, and time would get away from us. And I think sometimes that's what we do with the things of God. Our intent is not to break the law or stretch the law, but we get just so wound up in whatever it is we got going on that we forget that it's all a God thing. The very breath we breathe is because God allows us to have breath in our body. The talking about the nature, you know, as I'm driving through the night and I see the beautiful stars, and as I've traveled across this great country and I've seen sunsets and sunrises, and, you know, been places where it was so black it looked like you just reach up and grab a star. It looked like it was just right up above your head. It just seemed so close, so vivid, because there was nothing there. It was just total dark. And, you know, there you are in the middle of just nature, and it is to know that God did that all for us. It wasn't random. I think the Bible says he placed every star. And yet, we don't even know. Because of God speaking a lot of it into place, it's still expanding. Our universe, they've realized now, is still growing. You know, that's the power God has. That's why he didn't stand up there before the tomb of Lazarus. They come forth. He had to say Lazarus because everybody would have come out of their grave. And because that's the power of the word of God. And so what I was trying to make a point, probably very badly, in the illustration I gave is that there's one difference of when you're doing things and life gets around and you kind of just, you know, you forget God in what you're doing and wanting to know what he wants for your life and just knowing that something is wrong and doing it anyway. And that's what I think what Paul was trying to illustrate here. Don't be judging the other people. Don't try to figure out, you know, who's under what law. Don't try to figure out who is the chosen of God's people and all these sort of things. Don't try to go there. Just put yourself in a just understanding the privilege of what it is to be in the hand of God and to understand that, like you were saying, Blog Talk Mom, that there might be some chastising that comes along with that sometimes, but no, it's because he loves us. And understand that straight line is there not to be a whipping post for us, but to be a guideline for us to strive for, because we can never, even with the Holy Ghost, you can read with some of the apostles, there were certain things at certain times that they battled with in their life. But there again, the other side of that is their human nature, their natural behavior on a lot of things changed. You don't read anywhere else of when things got tough, of Peter going along and denying Christ. Not ever again, not after he got the Holy Ghost. You don't read of him pulling his little sword or fishing knife or whatever that was he carried and trying to cut off the head of those that are ears, you know, of people that come against him. You know, certain things of nature, there's going to be drastic change that goes beyond what our human nature is when we get the Holy Ghost and we follow after it to the best of our ability. So I went all the way around 40 acres here and probably didn't make any sense at all. But I think the bottom of what I'm trying to get to is remember, God is alive and he's real. And don't ever think because of a scripture you've read or an experience you have that you've arrived and you don't need to keep your relationship with God connected on a daily basis. Because I have found out personally that when you do those things, that's when all of a sudden the rug can be pulled out from under you, and you're like, "Whoa, how in the world did I get here? What happened?" And it's just one of those things. You can be following your pastor, you can be following your Sunday school teacher, but if you stop having that personal relationship with God on a daily basis, beware that things can come your way when you least expect it. That will change your whole world. So, I don't know if I made any sense at all, but that was the point I had anyway.
That was really good because, like you were saying, if you don't keep that part up, then we're just presumptuous, you know, just thinking, well, you know, God's God, he's going to take care of everything. No, he made the plan, and he made it available to us, and if we don't do it, then we will pay for it because, like you said, I mean, you can stumble so quickly. I mean, it's just amazing how you can get in the wrong frame of mind or not being ready for the trial, the fiery trial that comes our way. So it's for it to really do what God intended it to do when we go through something, then it takes that connection with him and praying and seeking his face and staying in his word. I've been studying. I was going to study the Lord's Prayer. And so far, all this week, I got one word. It's amazing when you start studying something, it's just deeper and deeper and deeper. And I was one of the things that was brought out that the teacher today was that God gave his word to the Israelites. You know, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Jacob's name was changed to Israel, and say Jews or whatever. But God revealed his word to them, and that's a fascinating thought. And then for them, you know, that covenant to end and the new covenant, and you can read in Isaiah or anywhere, and God, he made it really plain. Behold, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and he'll be was it Wonderful Counselor, the Prince of Peace, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. I mean, that's Jesus. It's just, that's fascinating, and that's what Isaiah said. But yet the Jews missed it, and they have missed it up to this point. But we didn't. We were grafted in as Gentiles, and that's awesome. And then, you know, all of us should be an example. Go ahead.
No, I was just agreeing with you, because no longer are they needed to be protector of the word, because now God has done his perfect work with that. And there's more Bibles published, although we got these new ones coming out now, but there's been more Bibles published through history than any other book has ever been recorded. And so, you know, that part of what they had to do, they've done, and now we're all joint heirs. There is no Jew or Gentile, you know, Greek or whatever. But yet, you know, one of the things that really amazes me about this teacher is how he refers back to other scriptures the way that he does. Because of where we are and what we've been taught in our denominational faith, it paints a picture that proves what we believe is right. But it's so funny, you can sit down. I mean, I know this teacher's background. I've read his bio. I know what his back, you know, what he believes as far as denominational faith. And it's nothing like we believe. But yet the words he teaches, the scriptures that he refers back to complete what it is, it's just, to me, it's a miracle the way he did that. And yet it's sad to me for the fact that he still misses the big picture of understanding that the Holy Ghost is, that wasn't for just for that time, but it's for now. And even in his teaching, he talks about this is the New Testament covenant. That, you know, what happened in Acts is the New Testament covenant. I heard him say it time and time again, we were going through the book of Acts. And so it makes it clear that for those of us that sing, we don't need to be haughty. We need to be glad that God's granted us revelation. But there again, I think that comes from having less head knowledge and more heart knowledge of a relationship with God that those things happen. When you really want to just know God in your heart and your head both, it's different. But there again, it's funny, I was giving this example to a Sunday school class the other day. You know, the Bible tells us that Satan is like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And I was asking them how many scriptures they got memorized. And, you know, they haven't been to memorize a lot of scripture. I think with the internet and stuff, we sort of have fallen away from doing that so much as we used to in some churches. And so in my mind, I was thinking, okay, now this lion's come after me. Do I want to have a little bitty pocket knife of what I know of the word to be between me and him, or I want a big old long sword with all the scriptures that I have to come to my defense and to be a weapon that's sharper than any two-edged sword? And so, in, I don't even know why I went there with this example, but it's important to have a head knowledge, to have a heart knowledge. That, you know, I know that there's things about Starla that I could do that really aggravates her. Some of it I can't help. It's just, it happens. And she can see that I'm not doing certain things on purpose. But there are certain times that, you know, you can get in a little mischievous mood, and I can do things to aggravate her, knowing it aggravates her, and just not really care. She's just going to have to deal with it. And I think sometimes that we get that same attitude with God, with our relationship. We get to begin with God, and we're not. You know, how do I get to judge what's sin and what's not? God's, that line is there. You know, for he that knoweth to do good and doeth it not. I hate that scripture, but it's sin. You know, it's not, hey, you're in trouble or it's bad or something like that. And that applies to every aspect of our life, to relationships with the people we work with, to how well we apply ourselves to doing our job, to our relationships with our spouse, with our children, to how we do everything in life. It shows in that situation right there as to, do you want it to be sin or not be sin? I hate apologizing. I hate it, hate it, hate it. And I've got a bad habit in law enforcement, because you couldn't just say somebody cursed me. You had to repeat what they said. And there was some politician who made a statement that was heard one day. This has been a year ago or several years ago now, I come think of it. And I was repeating what the politician said, verbatim what he said. And it's not normally my language of how I would talk, but it's a habit I got into from Lawrenceburg. Drive Starling nuts because, with me and her, she's like, well, I ain't no truck driver, and, you know, I'm your wife. You should say things like that to me. But there again, in my mind, I'm saying I'm just sharing exactly what this person said. It's not my words. And then having to go back and apologize for it, especially among other truck drivers, because they ain't got a clue that you did anything wrong. You know, hey, I repeated what that politician said the other day, and I want to apologize because I don't talk like that, and, you know, I'm trying to live for God. And, man, they look at you like, really? You know? And then, but you do have a few that come back and say, hey, I really appreciate that. I knew that that wasn't normal thing for you to say. I know that's not the lifestyle you live. I know that that's not a normal thing for you. But that's the part of repentance that is so fantastic, because you can go to the people that you've caused hurt. You can go to the people where you've had faults. And whether they forgive you or not, it's still a something that changes when you go to them. Like my boss, it was doing me wrong at work, and he was going on vacation. I ordered pizza to feed everybody in the office, and I hugged his neck before he left. He didn't have a clue how to react to that. But yet, I had got to the place to where I had been done so wrong in the situation there that I was looking at every way I could to get back. And it just hit me one day, like, that's not my calling. That's not what God is. That's not being a peacemaker. That's not being above the things that are here because of God in me that may not be in them. And it's not easy to do those things. It's not easy to even admit that sometimes you have a thought that you shouldn't have, and Lord, forgive me. Or you say something you shouldn't say and have to go to a person and say, forgive me, and then go to God and say, Lord, forgive me. But I have a promise that I know that when with a broken and contrite spirit, when I'm really sorry and I ask God to forgive me, guess what? He's going to forgive me every time. So there may be law there, and we have unmerited favor of God, but it's one of those things that we have an accountability. And so it's up to us. Are we going to let our testimony be ruined? Are we not going to care what other people think about us when things fall? I think that was Dad's biggest thing. When he slipped and said something that he shouldn't say, he's like, I'm not going to be a hypocrite. And so he didn't understand really that that was where grace, mercy, and repentance came in, right there where he was, and he didn't have to start all over again. That God would lift him up from right there where he was and let him start over. But there again, years later at his deathbed, we saw the most beautiful definition of God's grace and mercy that you could ever see. And so it's one of those things that everyone has, as Rhonda says, everyone has to walk their own path. And it's just one of those things that's true. But let's be careful not to judge other people's path, but keep up with our own. Man, I feel like I'm going off in 40-acre circles today.
No, because what you were saying, even to judge ourselves, because the accuser can really get on your case. And when you get in prayer and you go through, like the example prayer, Lord, I'm going to forgive others of their trespasses. Forgive me. You know, it's a process of being cleansed and being accountable and having convictions. And not saying, well, everybody else does it. That's not the point. You know, how do I? In fact, Sister Starla, I feel so sorry for you. I heard what he said. I'm going to agree with her. She's going to get you, Wild Bill. That was funny. You hate to say you're sorry. And she's not a truck driver either, are you, Sister Starla? I don't hear all that bad language. Well, I'm trying to be funny. That's probably my most difficult thing that I do is try to be humorous. But that was so cute when he said it, because you just say things, and then all of a sudden afterwards, when you're praying or the Lord's dealing with you, you think, sorry about that, and you have to, like Wild Bill said, oh, it's so hard to go back and say you're sorry, but it. I remember the first time when I first got in church, and I mean, this was way back. You, Richie, probably about 6 years old, maybe a little bit older. And I was ready for God to kill all my enemies. I got in prayer and I named them. This is so funny. And then he told me to apologize to them. And I said, really? What scripture is this? You know, that I'm to apologize. They've hurt me. But they're all, the Bible says, if they smack you on one side of the face, turn the other. Not because God wants us to be abused, but because he knows that releases the power of the enemy to bring us down and to break us, you know, to break us. So I wanted to read something. Well, Bill, were you about to say something?
No, I'm done. You got it.
I don't want you to be done. Just Starla, do you want to say something?
No, go ahead.
Well, the gentleman that was teaching, he went to James, the second chapter, 17th verse, and this lesson that I have says, faith requires action. Faith is not passive. And it says Gideon, he had to take his faith and act. David had to kill Goliath. Elijah had to go to Mount Carmel, and you know how he stood up against all of the idolatry. Ananias, he went to pray for Saul. Remember when Saul had gone through his conversion. Noah built an ark, and he even believed it would rain when it never had. Sarah delivered a miracle child. Joshua marched around Jericho 13 times without saying anything, and that a miracle. And Rahab hung the scarlet cord in the window. The man with the withered hand had to stretch it forth. The blind man had to go wash in the pool of Siloam. And I thought that was so interesting with what he taught tonight, because if I tell you the house is on fire and you believe me, you're going to get out. If you don't believe me, you may, you know, drag around or whatever. And when God tells us that there's a place, there's weeping, wailing, gnashing of teeth, it's eternal. It wasn't even prepared for us. You know, if we believe that, then we're going to align ourselves with what the Word of God tells us is, you know, like in Romans, it just plainly said what those sins were. And we don't have to argue with each other about it, our denominations, our government, or our court system. The Bible plainly teaches that, and I don't want to be turned over to a reprobate mind. And if, again, God said if we would humble ourselves and pray, we'll call by his name, then he will hear from heaven and heal our land. So I thoroughly have enjoyed this, and as usual, I talk a whole lot. But thank you again, and thank you for your prayers, Wild Bill. I can certainly feel them.
Well, thank you, Blog Talk Mom. Are we
sure?
Wait.
Go ahead. I was just going to tell her how much we appreciate her, too. This wouldn't be the same without her, you know, being on the show. And just be sure, I've run across a group of people around the world that they have internet access, and they're doing works for God. They've had some missionaries come through areas and done some teaching and left them with some Bibles and things and some study materials. And with that, these people have started their own ministries in these little villages in Pakistan and little places in Africa. And yet they know what they know, but they know that there's something more, and they're so troubled by all that they see of the military groups that come in and abuse children in the area where they live, or they see how, you know, they're used for tests for chemical weapons, and they see these people not having clean water and all the things that we all know exist in different places around the world that we just take it so for granted here, although sometimes I think if we really knew what was in some of the stuff we eat in our water, we'd be concerned. But the point of what I was trying to say is that these people are sincere. And so I've gave them the links to listen to the show, and it's one of those things that is pretty great, except for the fact that they don't speak English. They can push a button and transcribe on the internet to send messages to you, but they can't do that. They don't speak. The missionaries, the things came through, spoke a language that they knew. And so let's just, you know, pray that there are so many people that are feeling callings in their life that they would just be led to these people that are reaching out. And, you know, I've tried to turn them over to different organizations to try to seek, you know, help. But there's just so much area and so many people that even though you think of these missionaries going to these places, like we got missionaries in Africa, but you don't realize how many square miles and how many different villages and how many different sects of language and all the things that are there. But, you know, I told these people that we'd pray for them. And there is power in prayer. You know, God said if he had to, he'd bring someone as far away as the east is from the west, which there is no end point, start point, east and west. He was giving an example that there's no limits to what God would do to go help someone that really wants help. And so I've run across some of those that is definitely there after money, and we know that those people exist. But I've also run across some people that you can tell are really, really sincere in what the relationship they got with God because they had someone come through. That's sort of like what Paul talks about. People would be in an area where he was and then go back home, and they're trying to share it back in where they live. And so just please keep it in your mind to pray for these people that are in foreign lands that really want to know more about God. They really want to know more about the relationship of God and his word. And, you know, I understand that it's hard to talk to someone about, you know, the love of God when they got people starving to death. But God's in the poor we're always going to have. And so there's some things you can't handle and help with finance. But with prayer, man, if we really have faith to understand the power of prayer and the power of our God, he can make it rain in a time of a drought. He can prepare a table in the wilderness. There's nothing that he can't do to match whatever evil or sadness or hunger there is in any situation. So as you pray, you know, we see the things in our own churches and in our own life. But let's try to think outside the box even more to those people that have just had a taste of the gospel and it stirred something in people and they're sharing it with other people so that, you know, our prayers can be added to it to where there can be more than two or three praying together in faith believing. And some of the videos and things that they sent me, it tears at your heart. You know, you're seeing these people that don't even know what the Holy Ghost is, and you can see before your eyes they're getting the Holy Ghost. And the same way they did on the day of Pentecost. And you're like, wow, I know what this is. And yet you can look and you can see the hunger and the hopelessness that they have in their eyes, even with that new shine that's there. So I don't want to make this end on a downer, but I'm just saying let's use what God has given us because he has an answer when there is no answer. He has a way when it seems like there is no way. So please just add that to your prayer life, all those who listen to this show. And thank you for those who can speak English in these countries and are listening to our show. So I want to let you know I appreciate you too. Okay, I'm done, Starla.
Okie doke. Welcome to Blog Talk Mom, do you have anything?
No, I love how we're ending this, though. The Great Commission, the harvest is ripe. It's, you know, I really, and like Wild Bill said, can we even think that we're right if we're not praying and asking God to send those that will go out and work the field and support them in every way we can? So thank you, Wild Bill and Sister Starla. I have thoroughly enjoyed it again.
Well, thank you, Blog Talk Mom. We want to thank everybody for listening and be mindful and prayerful of this situation. And we'll see you back here next week at your place. Good night.